Well, praise God. It's a joy to be here this afternoon. As Audrey said, I was in the hospital New Year's Eve. A simple virus had overwhelmed my body, and it wasn't pleasant, but I did see the Lord through that experience. I don't know if I'm as strong as Audrey. She wants to go see the Eagles. It's cold outside. I'll watch them on videotape. So when Pastor Randy asked me to speak, I said yes. This is the first time I've been in the church since I was sick. I've just been kind of watching Facebook and watching the service on that. And, you know, I saw last Thursday, I saw Pastor Clark here. That was so good. I miss Pastor Clark so much. But I was glad to hear of how the Lord is working in his life to build a church. And when he goes out to a restaurant, he asks the waitress if there's something that she'd like or he'd like to have prayer for. And he's been doing that consistently, so much so, as you heard last Thursday, he has a reputation as having a hotline to God because these people's prayers are being answered. And I found that so encouraging. I'm not a pastor. You're not a pastor. But we've all been made in the image of God. And anyone who has accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior has the Holy Spirit. Sometimes to experience God, we have to go out beyond our comfort zone and to be uncomfortable. But what a joy that is, as Pastor Clark knows that the Lord is behind what he's doing because he sees the Lord in action. So I really enjoyed listening to Pastor Clark last Thursday. And I still have a hope that he's going to come back. Very good. I'll mark it down, 11th and 12th. So a law school professor said to his graduating class, 3 years ago, if I had asked you a legal question, you would have honestly said, I don't know the answer. Now, after 3 years of intense law school, you can say with great authority, it depends. And that joke kind of has a lot of truth to it. I am an attorney. I went to law school for 3 years. Everybody in law school is a top student from where they came from. A third of the people that I started with didn't graduate. Oh, how I wish I'd had a genuine faith at that time, because it was just me. Now, I'm sure God was working in my life, but I didn't have the comfort of experiencing God and knowing God was there to help me. And it was only until many years later that I began to read the Bible that my faith developed. And as I read the Bible, I learned that a lot of the concepts we had learned about in law school are in the law. So each time you see me this year, I'm going to be talking about a similar theme, which is Christianity from a legal perspective. And I think as you learn about how the law operates in the real world, you'll also have some insights in how God's law operates in the spiritual world. One of the fundamental concepts of our legal system is that disputes are decided by a judge. Did you know courts are an institution that are thousands of years old? Before courts, disputes were decided by armed combat, or the king simply decided what was going to happen. Around the 12th century in England, King Henry established a group of knights to decide disputes, and he gave those knights authority and power to decide certain disputes. Later, these knights would be replaced by judges, who for a long time were also appointed by the king. So it wasn't a perfect system, and as you can imagine, that system soon became corrupt. So much so that in 1346, judges were obliged to swear an oath that they would in no way accept a gift or a reward from any party in litigation before them, or give advice to any man, great or small. You know, as an aside, even today, corruption exists in our legal system. A few years back, a Texas state judge lost his law license because he took $250,000 to decide disputes in certain favors. But despite the flaws in our legal system, we still have the best legal system in the world. Since colonial days, the courts of the United States have taken their own path toward a just legal system. Our system would involve certain unique concepts, such as due process and rights, that would be embodied within a constitution. Consider for a moment, if I mention a courtroom, what do you think of? Well, you're going to think of a judge in a black robe presiding over cases, and that's correct. Since judges have such great authority, it's important that a judge be impartial in making his judgment, and that he make his rulings consistent with the law. As you can well imagine, there are certain formalities involved within our legal system. For example, the judge presides on a raised platform. He's behind a bench. He has a bailiff, which when the judge enters the courtroom says, "All rise." And when the judge sits down, says, "You may be seated." There are certain formalities that I have to observe when addressing a judge as "Your Honor" or "Judge." This raised platform, this formality, calls attention to the fact that the judge has been vested by the state of Illinois with power. Now, should a lawyer or any person in his courtroom disrespect a judge, the judge can then find that person in contempt of court, and that person can go to jail for up to 180 days. There's no trial. When you disrespect a judge and he finds you in contempt, that's it. The bailiff is going to come, the sheriff's going to come, and you're going to go off to jail. Now, you may not do 180 days. The judge may have you come back tomorrow and have you reconsider your lack of authority. You know, in times past, respect for authority was a given. Today, not so much. We've seen that dispute with the football players and the whole national anthem controversy. All right, so I've got this picture in your mind now of the judge and where he is. Let's put some more players there in that scene. In a criminal case, there's going to be a prosecuting attorney. They will be a defense attorney, and there'll be a defendant. The defendant is the person who's been charged with a crime. Now, sometimes the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney will negotiate a plea agreement, and the defendant will plead guilty in exchange for a recommendation from the prosecutor, which is less than what the judge might sentence that person to. The judge, though, still has the authority. He can accept that plea agreement, or he can reject it. If the judge accepts that plea agreement, then the defendant is found guilty, and he's sentenced. Now, in all circumstances in our criminal system, if you're found guilty, the judge will sentence you. It may not be jail, but you will receive a sentence. A convicted defendant has the right to an appeal. He can appeal his conviction to a higher court. And that higher court then can say, you're right, there was a mistake. I'm going to reverse your conviction. Or everything was fine, I'm going to affirm your conviction. Or you got to go back, and I'm going to send you back with instructions to the judge so your case can continue with further proceedings. Now, no defendant has to accept a plea agreement. They have the right to a trial. If a defendant is found guilty of a crime, then again, that defendant will be sentenced. Now, occasionally, from time to time, there'll be a defendant who's wrongfully convicted. Perhaps someone lied. And later, it is revealed that this defendant was wrongfully convicted. But the defendant still has this conviction of a felony conviction. Even if he's released from jail, he still has a felony conviction. He can't vote. He's going to have a hard time getting a job. But there is a procedure in the law called the Certificate of Innocence. And if a court grants a defendant this certificate, it states that this person is innocent of the crime. So it takes away that stigma from anybody who's been wrongfully convicted. So these are some of the examples of how our legal system operates. It's a system that's headed by a judge, that has a prosecuting attorney, a defense attorney, and a defendant. You know, the Bible often speaks of God as a judge. What are some of the characteristics of God as a judge? How do God's characteristics as a judge differ from an earthly judge? Well, one characteristic is that God is a righteous judge. Unlike the corrupt early judges that made biased rulings, or like that one Texas state court judge that got paid $250,000, God doesn't show favoritism. I can point you to God's word in this in Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords. He is the great God, the mighty and awesome God, who shows no partiality and cannot be bribed. So one characteristic of God is that he's a righteous judge. Another characteristic is that he is a holy God who judges sin. We all will appear one day before God. We will be in God's courtroom. You've heard in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The judgment for our sin is also found in Romans, just a few verses later in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Well, that's bad news. We're all sinners, and the wage, which is what we've earned by our life, is death. Well, actually, the bad news gets worse. God's word says in Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Because God is holy, there has to be a punishment for sin. And in the same way, an earthly judge must punish the wrongdoers that have been convicted before him. In this case, that judgment is death and eternal separation from God. A third characteristic of God as a judge is that he is the only judge. There's no higher court. Listen to James 4:12. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. Thankfully, God loves us. And for all sinners who repent, he has made a way to come back into his presence. That way is to confess, just like a defendant appearing before a judge who is guilty and he wants to be sentenced because he knows he's guilty. We have to confess that we are sinners. It's God's desire, which we read in 2 Peter 3:9, that he doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. So I ask you, have you come to repentance? Because of God's great love for mankind, he came up with a plan of salvation. John 3:3 says, you know it well, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus was God's plan for our salvation. He was made sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the reason God placed the burden of sin upon Jesus, because only he could pay that penalty. You and I, as individuals, had no ability to pay the penalty for that, for our sin. It was his sacrifice on the cross that paid the penalty for our sin, and because of that, we can now enter into God's presence. We're not sentenced for our crime. Even though we are guilty, we are not sentenced for our crime because our crime has been justified by the debt Jesus has paid for us by dying on the cross. But this is a sacrifice that you have to accept. As believers, we will all appear in God's courtroom one day. Believers will appear at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. And we will have to give an account for our life in service to Christ. Now, this judgment doesn't determine salvation. Salvation was already determined when you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. We're all going to confess that day that we're guilty of sin. But if you've placed your faith in Christ, then Jesus is your advocate with the Father. Jesus is your attorney with the Father, who will speak to the judge, and the judge will find that we're not guilty because Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. This is something we didn't earn. We read in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So in other words, going to church, being a good person, giving money to the poor, these are all good things, but none of these things are sufficient to pay the penalty for our sin. It is only by accepting what Jesus has to offer that our sin debt is paid. Once then we become a Christian, our life, what we do is we build on the foundation of Christ. And if we do, then these are termed works of gold and silver and precious stones. These are the good works that we've done in Christ's name, acts which glorify Christ and glorify the church. This gold and silver and precious stone of a believer's life will survive God's refining fire. And the believer will be rewarded based on how faithfully he served or she served Christ, how well we obeyed the Great Commission, how victorious we were over sin, how well we controlled our tongues. These acts that we do, they need not be legendary acts. But even the smallest act, if pursued faithfully and prayerfully, will yield a great harvest. My example is that if you next time ask someone if they could use prayer, and you pray for them, I believe that can yield a great harvest. God is looking for people who he can show Jesus to be strong to. So I ask you, are you building on the foundation of Christ? What kind of acts are you building in your life? Now, if there's acts of preciousness, there's also acts that are not precious for a believer. These are the wood, hay, and stubble that the Bible refers to. They are worthless, frivolous, shallow acts with no spiritual value. Think of going to the movie. But think of most of your life as spent going to the movie. With parts, though, being faithful to Christ. Parts, though, that are precious and have eternal value. Acts of the wood, hay, and stubble have no eternal value. So you recall that James said, God is the only God, that he is able to save, and we've just talked about that, and he's also able to destroy. We can see how Jesus can save a repentant sinner, and how that saint's work, life work, will be judged. To cast what we've seen into a legal light, we've seen how us as the defendant are being brought before the court of God, and we have no defense. We are guilty. Our life's work are wood, hay, and stubble. Anything that doesn't bring glory to God. But if we've accepted Jesus, then the judge finds us. And by the way, the judge is his father. The judge finds us not guilty. We receive a certificate of innocence. Jesus, God views us now as dearly beloved. This certificate of innocence makes us innocent of our sin. But it's a sin that we should have been punished for. Now that's the kind of judgment that a believer is going to face. The Bible makes it clear there's another kind of judgment. And this is what's called the Great White Throne Judgment. Now this judgment, it doesn't determine salvation neither, because everyone who appears at this judgment is already doomed. They've rejected Jesus. They've rejected God's plan of salvation. Revelation 20:12 says that unbelievers will be judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their work. Those who have rejected Christ as Lord and Savior will be judged based on their own works. And because the Bible tells us in Galatians that by the works of the law no flesh will be justified, they will be condemned. No amount of good works, no amount of keeping God's law will be sufficient to atone for sin. All their thoughts, all their words, all their actions are going to be judged against God's perfect standard. Remember, God's a holy judge, and we're not. So they're going to be found wanting. There's no reward for them, just that eternal separation that we spoke of, and punishment. So my challenge for you this afternoon, are you ready to appear in God's courtroom? Do you want forgiveness that he's offered through his son, Jesus Christ? If you'll pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess I have sinned against you, and I want forgiveness of my sins. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for me and rose again. And Father, I give you my life to do as you will. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life and into my heart. And I ask this in Jesus' name. If you prayed this prayer for the first time, then tell someone. Let them know the good news of the Bible. We heard about the bad news and the very bad news. Well, this is the good news of the Bible. The good news of the Bible is that it's not too late yet to be saved. What I'd also like to challenge us to do is to pursue faithfully and prayerfully very small tasks of service, because even these small tasks of service can produce a harvest of gold and precious jewels. So I thank you for the opportunity to speak to you this afternoon, and I encourage all of you to look for ways to be uncomfortable, to look for ways to allow God to work, and if you do that, we have an absolute authority that you will experience God. And what a better way to experience God is when our own flesh is weak and our own flesh might be sick and we all might have our challenges. But what a way to experience God and just have the comfort of knowing, wow, I prayed for that. I prayed for that that waitress, and that prayer God answered. That's worth being uncomfortable for. Thank you. Oh, and if you have a testimony that you'd like to write down, what we're going to do is gather this testimony in a book. Because we want to preserve the way, we want to preserve for our children and who knows how many other people that may read this, a testimony of what God has done in our life. A time when we've experienced God. It may be the day that you were saved. I remember the day that I was saved. It was a beautiful day near a river at a Boy Scout convention. Can't think of a day that's ever been as meaningful to me. So you may have a day like that. Or you may have an answer to prayer. You may have had a real serious challenge in your life, but you had that answer to prayer, and then you can see that God was with you in answering the prayer. Or sometimes, like when we get sick and our prayer for immediate healing isn't answered, God is with us through that too. And that's another way that we can bring encouragement.